Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. And we ask tonight that you be with those who are sick and not feeling well. I ask about Curtis. I don't know what's going on with him, but I ask that you be with him and touch him with your presence tonight.
Yes.
We ask that you open our understanding, that we would be enlightened through your word tonight, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives.
Yes.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. So I have to ask a question for you, Scott.
Yes.
Curtis don't have big dogs running around over there, does he?
Is that what?
Big dogs running around?
He has a couple dogs.
He's got a
chihuahua.
Ankle legs.
50 pounds, 60 maybe. Medium, not huge, but decent size.
And I might walk over there tomorrow.
What's going on?
They're friendly, as far as I know.
Chapter 1.
Yes, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1.
18 to 20.
That's what we're looking at tonight. So just to get us quickly caught up, the first couple of verses, Paul asks for grace, peace, and mercy to be given to his true son in the faith, Timothy. Following that, he deals with these false teachers in Ephesus. Timothy is to remain there and get them to stop spreading their other doctrine. And he goes into the purpose of the law, which is to confront sin. And that is what the law is designed for, but these teachers were not using it in a lawful way. And then the next section, Paul thanks God for strengthening him and for using a sinner such as himself to be put into the ministry. And then in that section we have the brief summary statement of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then tonight we are looking at the end of the chapter, which goes back to his command in verse 3 that Timothy was to charge the teachers not to teach any other doctrine. So 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he has given the order to Timothy to deal with these false teachers, since Paul himself was leaving for Macedonia and would be able to complete the work that he had started with them. So he was to give this command to the false teachers. He was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That's in verse 3. He was to command them to stop teaching strange doctrines, stop getting caught up in myths, and stop refusing the law. Again, he calls Timothy his son, as he did earlier in verse 2, a true son in the faith. Because Timothy was Paul's spiritual child, Paul had led him to Christ, and so he was his spiritual father, so to speak. And Timothy was a follower of Paul's example. They had traveled together, they had shared the gospel together, and Timothy was a dependable, a reliable worker, and a good, true representative for Paul to lead there to complete what Paul had started regarding these false teachers. So he entrusts Timothy with the charge according to the prophecies previously made concerning Timothy. We aren't really given the details about what these prophecies are, but we are given prophecies concerning Paul and his ministry, and so we can kind of think that they would be along the similar lines concerning Timothy. So we have in three places concerning the same event when Paul was first converted on the road to Damascus. The Lord is speaking to Ananias here after he had blinded Saul. He says, "Go, for he," that is Paul, "he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Then Paul gives the account further on in chapter 22. Paul is speaking here. He says, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the Just One and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" And so this was another prophecy that we are given concerning Paul. And then again in chapter 26, verse 14, this is again on the road.
Excuse me, Master, would you pick up and put her out?
I'm starting to break up. Which is rare, usually I don't. I'm starting to break out and it's itchy. She needs a bath. The dancer. Thank you.
Thank you.
I love her dearly, but.
So in chapter 26, it's the same account that Paul's telling afterward.
Thanks, Phil. Appreciate it.
He heard the voice speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So these are prophecies that were given to Paul and Ananias concerning what Paul would be doing for his work. And then in Acts 13, this is when Barnabas and Saul were first appointed to ministry. Verse 1. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So the Holy Spirit had a
special plan
for them, yes. And that was Paul and Barnabas, so we can just kind of assume that there were similar prophecies concerning Timothy, but we aren't really given the specifics about his prophecy. So these prophecies about Saul had singled him out for service. They had summarized his mission and strengthened him with the promise of help throughout his trials. And so we can gather that Timothy's the prophecies concerning him were similar. The Lord had strengthened Paul, putting him into the ministry, and he would do the same for Timothy. Timothy was to be encouraged and fortified by these prophecies. They would give him strength to wage the good warfare in charging the teachers of other doctrine to cease. So here Timothy is told to wage the good warfare, that is a noble or excellent warfare. Later he's taught to fight the good fight, but the word here is warfare. It has to do with military strategy and serving in the military campaign. It's not a brief battle, it is a long-term, continual campaign. And this war is a spiritual war against spiritual enemies. We saw that in Ephesians 6, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But in waging his spiritual warfare, he would have to confront people, humans, who were being used by the spiritual enemy forces. One other point, I kind of already said it, but this is not the internal battle within us. James says that your desires for pleasure war in your members, and Peter says to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Paul wrote in Romans that he sees another law in his members warring against the law of his mind, and in Galatians, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another. So there is an internal war going on, but that's not what he is calling Timothy to do here. This good warfare is a war for the truth. It is a war against error. This is the war that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 10, about the weapons of our warfare. He says, "For though we are in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So it is a spiritual war with spiritual weapons. I guess actually that in 2 Corinthians could be applied either way, to the internal battle or to the battle as a whole. But these false teachers in Ephesus were being used by Satan in his war against God. Satan is the one who exalts himself against the knowledge of God. It is Satan who said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will be like the Most High." His war is against the Most High God, the very one who created him. And so in warring against God, Satan is warring against God's people. And Satan is a liar and the father of it, but God is a God of truth. So they are in opposition. Satan uses deception, he uses lies to blind the minds of unbelievers. He doesn't want them to hear the true gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he is trying to raise up his false teachers to turn people away from the truth of the true gospel. Satan wages wars by using his false teachers to spread lies, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Having these false teachers in the church at Ephesus was a strategic move on his part to keep unbelievers in their unbelief and to get the true believers distracted from the true gospel. Instead of focusing on spreading the gospel, they would be distracted on trivial things, myths and genealogies. We see in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan had used the same strategy before. Paul was concerned that the Corinthian believers would be deceived. He writes, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And that's a similar thing going on as in Ephesus. The gospel message was being changed. They were teaching other doctrine, another kind of doctrine. And in Corinth, 2 Corinthians there, these teachers were pretending to be apostles of Christ. I didn't take all that out, so it's 12. "For what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So, again, he's using deception. They are pretending to be believers. They're pretending to be teaching the word. They claim to be sent by Christ. They are false apostles. They are teaching a different message. Now, in Ephesus, we are not told that they're claiming to be apostles, so that may be slightly different, but they were still deceitful workers. They were giving the appearance of being ministers of righteousness, but their message was a different gospel. They were using an unlawful use of the law, and they had a focus on trivial or even just made up genealogies, and that just encouraged speculations and disputes. So there is a sense that we are part of the same war today. We may not be high-ranking soldiers or apostles leading great battles, but we do have a responsibility to the truth. There is a lot of error. It takes a lot of forms. There's some a lot more obvious than others. There are a lot of religions that deceive people for whatever reason, but our focus needs to be on the true message, the true gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Like me.
Yes, like me too. And that is a good warfare. It is not a useless war. It is something worth fighting over, worth warring over.
I should have done that. I asked them to be more quiet. I was doing the shocker.
Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. This word having really means to hold on to, keeping faith. So while Timothy is going around confronting these false teachers, he's to hold on to faith and a good conscience. Keep holding on to faith, keep believing in the truth. He is to be committed to believing the truth of God and not let go of it. Keep the faith and keep a good conscience. The New Testament mentions in various places an evil conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, a weak conscience, or on the other side, a pure conscience, and here, a good conscience. The conscience can bear witness either for you or against you. It either accuses or excuses you. In Acts 24:16, Paul says that he always strives to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So what does it mean for Timothy to hold on to a good conscience, or how are we also to keep a good conscience? That would be to listen to it and to heed it. If it is accusing you, turn from what you are doing. Turn to what you know to be good and true. our conscience is a judge. It is our self-judgment, so to speak, but it is not our ultimate judge, which is God. When it is accusing us of being guilty, though, we need to repent, confess our sin, and cleanse our conscience with the blood of Christ. His blood atoned for our sins. So yes, we are guilty. We are guilty sinners, and our conscience will at times rightly accuse us. But instead of ignoring it, we should look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he came into the world to save sinners. So that is us. Another aspect of keeping a good conscience, Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, a couple different perspectives, I guess. But that we should be mindful of the consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do have freedom in Christ. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, and not all things will edify other believers. I wasn't going to get too detailed into this, but the example Paul gives is eating meat that was offered to idols. We don't really have that issue in our culture today. When we go to the grocery store, we don't see meats labeled as sacrificed to idols or not.
Unto some god.
But
let's put it this way, not yet, then who knows, that may come back, who knows.
Kosher. But God's word still applies, the principle is still there, that if your brother or sister in the Lord believes something to be wrong, don't partake of it in their presence. One thing we can do, kind of using this similar example of dealing with meat, just for example, if someone believes that eating all meat is wrong, that it is a sin against God, we can direct them to the scripture and show them, for example, in the Old Testament, Genesis 9:3, after the flood, the Lord told Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So all things were given to them to eat. To Noah and his offspring. And then in the New Testament, further on in this book here, 1 Timothy, the Spirit tells us that some will depart from the faith and they will command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we can try to influence their decision on according to God's word, and maybe get their conscience to line up rightly. But at the same time, if they remain weak in faith, if their conscience is weak, we should limit our activities around them. So as not to cause a brother to stumble. That's what Paul says regarding the meat sacrificed to idols. He said he wouldn't eat meat at all, rather than to cause his brother to stumble.
A grasshopper.
Okay, so Timothy is to hold a good conscience and sincere faith. That is... two of the three things that lead to love we find in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So if Timothy holds on to these, he would be showing love for his brothers and sisters.
Can any of you read down below on the NIV?
Okay.
It says here, which is really good. It says, each time you deliberately ignore your conscience, you are hardening your heart. Over a period of time, your capacity to tell right from wrong will diminish. As you walk with God, he will speak to you through your conscience, letting you know the difference between right and wrong. And that's true. Yeah. You know, I mean, I notice that when we don't get old, we keep just diminish it, you know, and it gets worse and worse.
That's interesting. They say it hardens your heart. I looked in the New King James. There's no
Right.
Word conscience in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Some of the translations do in a couple of verses, but they use the word heart there in the Hebrew.
Okay. Okay.
So yeah, it goes along with a hardened heart.
A hardened heart, yeah. And that's basically what it says, a hardened heart, yeah.
That's a tough subject there, Ryan.
Yeah.
Because you can take somebody like Robin Hood, who was a thief and a robber. Mm-hmm. But what he did, he robbed from everybody you had, all that, he gave it to the poor. Yeah. So, what, conscience. He thought that he was doing right.
He probably did.
Yeah.
And people, I'm sure, praised him for it. But at the same time, I don't think it's ever right to do the wrong thing for the right reasons.
Well, there you go. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. But we don't. Everyone is a conscience, even the unbeliever is a conscience.
Yeah.
Everyone.
But you know what? I think in the Old Testament, though, God, when he was on the side of the Israelites in the wars that they had, he told them to eliminate these people. So, which sometimes I think about that, you eliminate those people, all of them,
that's why Jesus.
That your conscience, says, well, wait, I'm killing another human being. You know what I'm saying? Or how about this?
At the same time.
Or in Vietnam, I'll just say, there's another one, okay, I'm going to kill another human being, If you're shooting back at your nephew, you defend yourself, but it's still, it's hard on your conscience, It messes you up.
It could be. I would say, regarding the Old Testament, where they had direct revelation from God to kill people, that they should go by that.
Yeah.
And line up their conscience with what God revealed.
God had a purpose.
After World War II was changed, then they start dragging women and children into it.
Yeah.
And using them as...
Yeah, it would be harder today, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Not having the direct command of God to go kill people.
But, how do you shoot a 5-year-old kid that you know is walking towards you with a grenade?
Yeah.
Kind of dope.
Yeah. It really is difficult, at today's time to do so. Especially, take Vietnam. It really wasn't a war. You know what I'm saying? Korea is another one. There's so many so many different wars that we involved ourselves, this country's involved itself, where we didn't need to be in there, And is it really, doing something godly that he would want us to do it? It's a rough decision to make, it really is. When I joined, naturally, I believed in God, but there was no personal relationship, going on there, because if I knew the Lord like I know now, I don't know if I would have done, if I'd have joined, or if even if I got drafted, if I would have went in. I really don't. I may have went to prison for it, because
God tells you to pick up your armor, so he must be wanting to fight the good fight, and sometimes there is.
Yeah, but pick up your armor against evil.
Right.
And stand firm against the temptation of Satan, I believe. Go that type of stuff.
And some of these wars, Hitler was the devil.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, sure.
In some cases,
Saddam Hussein was the devil.
Who's to say what's right and what's wrong? There's reasons that we go in there, there's reasons why we leave. But if we stop something, we should finish.
I also believe that each person has a decision to make when they talk to the Lord. Lord, is this something you would have me do? He will answer you, Am I to go into the service and, is this something I would have to do,
Now you
I really believe he would let you know.
He didn't take that.
Huh?
Now you have the decision. You don't need that then.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, back then in the Old Testament, he just told them, no, you eliminate it. So you, okay, God.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Now we have that contact with Jesus, through a personal relationship, and I'm sure there's everybody's different in a way with their conscience, Some would say yes, some would say no, it depends.
And usually when you said, you meant to kill them, villains, they were against God's will.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah, he wanted the Israelites to wipe out all of the other countries there,
yeah,
so that they wouldn't be influenced by them and
turn
to their gods.
I'm sure Paul had a good conscience, still killing all them Christian people.
Yeah.
He was raised up, so, you know. So, and the Lord told him there in Acts, whatever he was there, 26 or whatever, that you are going to go and be an apostle before Israel to this. So, if the murderer would have fallen, killed him. And I'm sure he had a good conscience, too.
And
get him. He don't believe in it.
He probably did have a good conscience until that day on the road.
Until the day on the road.
In the Old Testament, because they didn't do what God said, and they saved it, look at the problems they had. Because they didn't violate, because they wound up marrying the women, they wound up going, you know, falling into sin.
See, but in the Old Testament, you were under the wrath of God.
Yes.
In the New Testament, you were under the grace of Jesus.
Yes.
Don't ever go against your conscience.
No.
As much as you can, I guess. And that's usually when the conscience, I guess, is bothering you is when it's probably hard to do to follow it. Some have rejected the faith. They have rejected the good conscience. These are the same some that he is to stop in verse 3. He is to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. These are the same people. They have rejected their conscience and the faith. The word rejected here means to shove away, to push off, to thrust away. They're casting it away from them violently. The good conscience is like the rudder of the ship. It obeys the word as the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart. These teachers have aggressively discarded that good rudder, and that led to shipwreck. Their faith was wrecked. They had turned aside to idol talk. They had strayed from the faith, turned aside from the truth, and their conscience was seared. It was no longer functioning properly. They wanted nothing to do with a pure conscience. They didn't want to live a holy, pure life. They wanted to live for their own desires and their own success. They were not interested in confronting their own sin. And so their doctrine, their teaching, had to accommodate, had to adapt to their desire for sin. They were no longer using the law rightly to condemn sin. So they had cast the rudder away, the conscience that gives guidance, and made a shipwreck of their faith.
Mm. That's so true.
Yeah.
One clever statement that came up in a couple of the commentaries is in verse 18, he is to wage the good warfare, and now some have rejected their conscience and suffered shipwreck. So the comment was that a Christian must be both a good soldier and a good sailor.
Okay.
I thought it was kind of funny, but okay.
Well, if you're not a good sailor and you're on a ship, you know, it's going to stink if you don't have a good sailor.
You have no conscience.
You might do a straight life. When you're the sailor, you don't run aground. You get to the steady course, huh?
Don't throw the rudder away.
No, jump away.
Oh, you end up in the rocks, up in Boston Harbor.
You can get a rope and tie it fast, because.
And there's always consequences when we don't listen to the our conscience and we do our way instead of God's way. We pay for that.
You just spread that.
So here we have two of these leaders of error, whom Paul had already dealt with before he left for Macedonia, the ones who had made shipwreck of their faith, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Hymenaeus is mentioned here, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 2.
17 and 18.
It's actually, I'll start back at 14.
Over here on the down below, it says
that Hymenaeus, whatever it is, he weakened people's faith by teaching that the resurrection had already occurred.
Yes. That's here.
False doctrine.
In 2 Timothy, yeah.
Yeah.
Paul wrote, there, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some.
There's something else that I want to, that it says here, you know, on verse 20, the church today is often lax in disciplining Christians who deliberately sin. Deliberate disobedience should be responded to quickly and sternly to prevent the entire congregation from being affected. Mm-hmm. But discipline must be done in a way that tries to bring the offender back to Christ and into the loving embrace of the church. You know, and I think that's true. Okay, I'm going to bring this up. What do you do, and we've seen this in the church, okay? You've got church members that are Christian and that are here, that are living in sin with somebody, you know. What example is that to new people that come into the church? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Right.
And I understand it's a touchy area, you know, in that, but there should be, don't you think we should have some type of a discipline with that, you know? That the church should be responsible to talk about that, you know, with the elders or something like that? And that's just one thing I'm saying, you know, that's an offense that people's, you know, look at. Yep, we let it slide. And we don't say nothing.
If that's for the preacher and the elders, right?
Right.
And they do address it from time to time with people and
well, that's what I want to know. Are we doing that here in the church? And we do that.
Push comes to shove, right?
Yeah.
God will deal with it in his time.
Yeah, that's true.
Is that a good way to put it? Because it's not for us to judge.
No.
It's not for us to love.
Right.
That's what the Bible tells us. Right? Love your brother.
Right.
Love your sister. I love you, Joey.
Love you, Joey. Love you, John.
I always touch on him. I love you too, Ryan.
aren't you, who would want to make, you know, I mean, a decision like that? It's a difficult question. You can't say one sin's worse than the other.
No.
Right?
No.
So because someone, first of all, if two people are living together and they're not married, maybe it's okay, maybe whatever. But if they are, that's up to them.
But wait a minute. How is it okay when you're doing that in the congregation?
Okay, can I work you this
but
way?
But maybe they're not doing anything.
You know?
But maybe they just live together.
It's just
a little money show.
All right. It's possible, but let's see. 90%.
How many?
When you read this book, right?
Yeah.
It says a man takes a woman to marry his wife.
Right.
It never says nothing about if he has a ceremony or anything like that. Okay. So
it talks about marriage to become one flesh.
Right. But it doesn't say that there's a ceremony to do it.
Right.
It's a so.
Well, no, he does talk about marriage. I mean, he doesn't say yeah, you take a woman and you just stay with her if you want. No. I mean, come on, you don't say that in the word.
But it doesn't say that there's a ceremony.
You know?
It just, it's
no, but, and even in this country, there's not always a ceremony, but we do have a legal system in place that recognizes the marriage.
It says, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurities, for the disregarding of their bodies with one another. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things, not rather than the Creator, who is forever praised.
Right. And I understand.
That's the deal.
But I understand it, but what about when it's in the church? you know, and here if somebody new comes in and they're listening in, and then all of a sudden they finally realize that, well, gee, these people are living with each other and they're not even married, you know? Well, you know, and yet you're telling me that, you know, marriage, one become one flesh, blah, blah, blah. You understand what I'm trying to say?
But that's
saying those that don't believe in, you know, that deny Christ. But if you're here, you're not denying Christ, you want to learn about Christ.
And maybe they'll turn out to do the right thing, okay?
Well,
but it's not up to us to judge them. That's good.
But according to what it's saying here, so the church needs to reprimand people.
Let's take a guy that jumps into me. We were talking, this is when I'm with them, studying them
right.
First. And he says, I prayed. And I said, you prayed? Yeah. I said, does God answer prayers of sinful people? Yeah. Oh, he does? Show me where it says that.
Yeah.
Where does it say that? Yeah, but I prayed. I says, and what did you do after you prayed? You know, did you repent?
Were you sorry for what you did?
Right.
Yeah. Have any kind of a more sort of so are we get. So that's what I'm trying to say. We just to let it go
so
and not pay time. Attention to it at all.
Well, we're actually going to look at an example similar to that.
Okay.
Yeah. There you go.
Cool.
First Corinthians, chapter 5. The church in Corinth had a.
Okay. Let's get there.
Okay.
Man.
It's not exactly the same as what you're saying, but
right.
It's similar, similar okay. Nature.
Okay, first chapter 5:1-5. Okay. But
expel the immortal brother.
Okay.
So this isn't the problem they were necessarily having in Ephesus, but in Corinth here they were having this problem. A man in the church, he was involved. With sexual immorality with his own stepmother, that is his father's wife, and instead of mourning over this sin, the church there was puffed up. They were boasting. And so Paul told them, let's see, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have the same phrase there, delivered to Satan. What does that actually entail, or what all does that mean? At the very least, it would mean that they were to be removed from the church. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul himself wasn't present in body. He had the people there in the church do this work under his authority. But here in 1 Timothy, he had already delivered them to Satan. So it was at least excommunicating them out of the church and back into the world. And these were people who wanted to be included in the church. They were they were teachers even, but they were living like unbelievers and they were teaching a false doctrine.
This is what I was talking about, just what you're just talking about in the church, you know.
Yes, Timothy was given the order to follow Paul's example. Paul had delivered them to Satan, and Timothy was to do likewise for those who would not repent. And that's what he had the congregation do in Corinth, remove them for a time.
Hopefully, that they see their error and come back.
I've seen situations where people actually went and got married through minister, priest, rabbi, whatever.
Right.
Okay, now it's a judge.
Right.
Okay, discarded.
Right.
And the reason why is because one collected benefits.
Right.
Okay.
But
they got married. They wouldn't get no more benefits.
Right.
And I understand that, you know, you get, to me, I believe but that you get a blessing from a pastor.
But they went ahead and married them.
Right.
Without a certificate of whatever. What does the book say? And we, no matter what we've talked about here, what does the book say?
The book never says that you get a certificate of marriage.
What is it? Yeah, it's talking Romans, talking about that.
Yeah, you get a certificate of marriage.
Go rules and get
it. See, I didn't read that in Romans. We need a certificate of marriage. I mean, you marry in the eyes of God and become one flesh.
Whose face is on that coin?
Right. Right. But that's what I'm saying. What you're saying is, yeah, they obeyed the law. They got married in front of the Lord to a pastor, you know, or a minister.
Is that legal? Is that marriage?
To me, it is. To me, it is. Piece of paper is written by man, you know, I think it's in the eyes of God.
I lost almost $700 a month by marrying Denise.
Okay. But you could have married her through the minister and been married.
Yeah.
I mean, sir, you know, I really believe God would accept that. You know, instead of getting a piece of paper, like you said, you lose.
But again, don't go against your conscience. If you think that's not the right, proper thing to do, if you're being deceitful to your government,
okay.
Maybe...
If you feel that, yeah. But there again, that's what I said, it's individual. What is your conscience?
Okay,
if you feel good about that...
Let me ask another question. Yes. What if they're still married and not divorced?
And they what? And they go what? What do you mean?
Say I'm divorced.
Right.
I'm living with this lady, I'm convicted, conscience shouldn't tell us it's wrong. Let's get married. And I can't get divorced, because if I get divorced, then I'm going to lose my
Yeah.
All right?
Okay.
That's what I go ahead and do.
All
right.
The word says that we're not to marry if we're divorced.
So, I'm going to tell you, the laws are so screwed up. This guy in Massachusetts paid alimony. His wife moves to Rhode Island. She has a common law husband in Rhode Island. They register as a common law married couple. They bought a house together. This guy says, okay, I shouldn't have to pay alimony no more. She's remarried. Massachusetts does not recognize a common law marriage, so this guy still has to pay alimony.
You know, but we're talking about the world. I mean, the nation, those laws. I'm talking God's laws. Okay.
Yeah.
He said, if we get divorced, we're not to marry again, according to what I read. You know, you could give your wife a petition of divorce if that's what she wants. Here's a perfect case. My wife. She
First Corinthians chapter 7. Read that.
First what?
First Corinthians chapter 7.
Read that. Right.
If one is not a believer. You have absolutely right.
To divorce?
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
I mean, but if you're both believers, then no.
Right. Okay, I see what that's where I stand, is that thought there, that she's not a believer. She didn't want to stay with Christ. So we got divorced.
But it doesn't matter.
But I still feel in my heart, though, that I should not marry again.
Okay, but it's still that it's none of our business because we're not supposed to judge each other.
Right. Well, that's what I said. It's a person. That's what I said. It's personal. Really,
that's
more personal.
Yep. Those people
and God.
And God or those people in the church,
right.
But not the church members.
Right. The church shouldn't get involved and say, no, you're supposed to do this.
No, we're not supposed to all stand up and say, I ain't married anyone. Walk through the door. No,
right.
We're supposed to mind our own business and let the pastor take care of it and the elders
and God
and, God and mind our own business.
Basically,
that's the way I feel. I don't know.
Basically, pray for them.
Pray for them, right.
Yeah. That they get convicted, you know.
I could be totally wrong. I don't know. But that's the way I feel.
I'm just bringing this up, believe me, I don't mean to, you know, get upset, but, you know, I get a little confused with this, you know, and that's why and the way I'm seeing it is, it's a personal thing with God and how you feel, based on the Word, what the word says, because we are to listen to the word. But like you said, if that person isn't a Christian person,
I'm
they ask for
I'm
the
not
word.
Saying it.
That's what I'm saying. You're right. And then they get, well, then you, yeah.
Yeah, but if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so.
I know. Right. There it is.
A bleeding man or woman is not bound to such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. However, do you know, wife, whether you are saved, your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You don't know.
We don't know.
Somebody's pouring around or drinking or gambling or whatever. Blah, 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 blah.
Right.
And they're not a believer. You're going to church and you're praying to God and he's pulling around. You have the right to grant a certificate of divorce. What did the guy say? What's his name? Moses.
Yeah.
Because of the hardness of their hearts.
Yeah, the heart, because of the hardness of their hearts, God gave them the divorce, but he did not want to do that.
But some people have no conscience.
Right. And there are people.
And it's okay. They don't.
No. Well, let's try
go
to
ahead.
Get back
go
to
ahead.
This.
I apologize.
We're looking at what it means to be delivered to Satan. That's at least being removed from the presence of the fellowship of the believers, the church. There could be another aspect. I think that it would involve more than just removing them from the church, because in 1 Corinthians 5 it says they were to deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And there's the example of Job. The Lord gave him over to Satan and told him, "He is in your hand, spare his life."
Yeah.
Satan went out and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the ground.
What that's really saying is that just let it go, right? Just let it go. Is that what that means? If you got over to Satan, just let it go. Like we're talking.
He's to take action. He's to remove them from spreading of their disease within the church.
Within the church. So a pastor, or thank God, but you know, the body of Christ, was they involved in it, or it's just elders and pastors?
In the Corinthians there, it seems like the church itself,
the church itself.
No longer to even fellowship with believers who were living in unbelief. They were not showing that they were believers, but they were calling themselves believers.
Suddenly it's sinful, like the guys from jail, a few of them, occasionally they pop in and out of the church. They got girlfriends, what's the difference? I mean, we're talking about marriage or living with somebody, but I don't know. I agree with those. God, what a God's grace then is.
Joy, do you have an opinion on this?
She's reading.
I'll keep it to myself, thank you very much.
Oh, okay. Come on, Joy.
So there could be a part that would refer to physical suffering or disease of some sort. In Acts 13, there was a sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who withstood Paul and Barnabas. And Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that struck him with blindness for a time. So it's possible that delivering someone to Satan would have included some form of bodily suffering or disease. But Paul had removed these already from influencing the church with their false doctrine. And now he was charging Timothy to follow his pattern. He was first to command them to stop teaching strange doctrine, and then if there were some who would refuse, this would be the consequence. They would no longer be allowed in Christian fellowship. And the reason for that, we see back again in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So that would influence the whole sin.
That's right, that's what I was saying.
So they were to remove them, put away from yourselves the evil person. And the purpose here for these two individuals, why Paul had removed them, was so that they may learn not to blaspheme. This word for learn can mean to educate or instruct, or it can also carry the idea of to discipline by punishment. But Paul was not being vindictive against these people. He wasn't just throwing them out. He wanted to see them restored.
Right.
He expelled them in order to reclaim them for Christ. So he desired to see true repentance take place within them so they would no longer scoff at God or blaspheme, no longer mock the gospel message. And that's kind of the end. I just had a funny thing going on. The war on error. There are some high-ranking leaders in this war. We have Hymenaeus and Alexander, but Paul had taken them out of the picture for a time. Hopefully they would be converted.
Turn around. See their error and turn around.
But there are other unknown individuals in this war that Timothy was to deal with now.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, they had playing cards in the war on terror, so it's kind of a play on that. Anyway, so the focus here on the first chapter was pretty much this, to stop the spread of the false doctrine and to give the true gospel message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And
that's it. That's the answer right there.
Yeah. Timothy is to remember the prophecies that had been made about him. He would be strengthened by them to wage the good warfare, the specific battle command that was entrusted to him, was to charge these teachers to stop. They were agents of the enemy, and so their message had to be stopped. And in doing so, he was to hold on to his faith and a good conscience. He needed to continue to listen to the conscience and heed it. The danger of rejecting faith and a good conscience is making shipwreck out of your faith. Like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul had them excluded from the life of the church and left outside in the dark domain of Satan. And that's just a summary now of chapter 1. Next week we'll begin chapter 2, where we see the outcome of the gospel message in the lives of believers.
It's a long way out of line the way I look at it.
What happened?
That's a long way out of line the way I look at it.
Yeah, me too, man. You know,
it just helps me, like, love your brother and your sister. Right? May God take care of the rest.
Love the Lord thy God.
Right? And, I mean, if you're going to walk around and condemn somebody for not being married, then you're not loving them.
Well, you got a log in your own eye.
Yeah, exactly. A lot. Hey, I got a redwood tree.
You know? The only time I ever saw that happen was when I was going in Easton.
Yeah.
Pastor Rogers said to me one day, and this guy always was coming to the church, he was working, he was painting, he was, and Roger that got convicted by the Holy Spirit. And he said, the guy's name was Frank. And he says, Frank, I cannot condone your actions here. You know, both of you live together, you're living over here for the simple reason she's on welfare, this and that, all these things. And he said, I can't, it's not right for me as a pastor to condone that. Everybody knows that. He said, so you have to leave. I can't. So, you know, of course, it created an argument, and the guy was angry with people.
Yeah.
He never came back. But that's the only time that was a difficult situation.
Hard thing
that's
to do.
That's why, you know, it's good to have elders and what you're supposed to have, you know. Pastor, I don't think, should be involved in any of that stuff. Just preach the word. Sometimes it's like to be the bookkeeper, the whatever.
Timothy was told to preach the word, but at the same time, he was to deal with these issues that came up, too. So.
Okay. I mean, that should be brought to the attention of the body of Christ. I mean, you know. It's sin. We're talking about sin.
Yeah.
I'm not to say, well, sin is sin, regardless of what the circumstances, you know? You've got people here working jobs, collecting checks. I mean, so many, many things. Still sin.
So maybe you start by talking to them?
You know what I'm saying? I don't know what I'm...
Right, I don't know
what am I saying? Hey, Phil, you shouldn't be doing that, you know?
No, not me.
Mind your own damn business.
Right.
If you look at that, when it says,
go and talk to them, see if they can lead you into the right way.
And you mean that they're really Christian?
There you go.
Why
would they?
Right,
exactly. Nancy and I lived together before we got married. Then, you know, I said,
were you a Christian at that time when you were living together?
Okay.
Yes, I was.
I was
disobedient to God, yes.
Okay.
In many ways, not only that way.
Right. Okay.
Not other ways.
Right.
So, we should get that. And Pastor Roger said, you know, I said, Roger, we want to do the right thing.
You got convicted. Basically, Christ convicted you of, if you looked at that,
I said, they used to have a hot dog stand over there, by the church, many years ago.
Okay.
Two people very well known in this church. One day we were sitting in for, and they asked me, they came to me and asked me. And I said, listen, what's the difference if you're living together and it's none of my business what your life is like, and maybe you're not having sexual issues, maybe you're not. But if you are, and you love each other, that's one less sin. Get married. It's very simple. You remember, right?
Yeah.
And they did. They got married. I mean, you know. But I mean, I resentments. You know.
Did you say that to them?
Absolutely.
So what I'm trying to
ask me.
But it was good that they did. You were saying you brought it right to their attention.
I talked
to each other. You with each other.
But he didn't go to them. They came to him.
Yeah.
So that's the difference.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
See, it's not up to us to condemn somebody.
Yeah.
That's good.
But it isn't up to us. But if the church is starting to see that going on, and it's starting to upset the flock, you got to do something about it. And Paul did. This is himself. And he got up there and he, you know, gave him up to Satan. Hoping they'll see the errors of their ways so they could come back.
What is the word bless? What does it bless mean?
To speak against, to revile, insult.
Against God.
Yeah.
So if you're blatantly sinning, whatever it is, that's blessing.
Yeah.
Doesn't it say as this sexual sin once entered the kingdom of God?
Yes.
Say that, doesn't it?
The sin?
Yep.
I'm sorry, what was it you said?
It says,
those who indulge in any sin, including sexual sin, will not enter the kingdom. Okay.
There's your answer to that. There's one of the answers there, Pat.
But if you repent.
Oh, yeah.
Once you accept Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And believe the gospel and stuff.
Yeah.
He's paid the price for that. When God sees you, that's the only way to be able to stand before God is through Christ. Because all sinners ain't. Nobody seeks after.
The idea here, though, is Paul had confronted them and they refused
and
to
they
stop.
Refused
it.
That.
So,
yeah. But Paul this was an apostle.
Right? This
what
is
if you Ryan today? Huh? What if Frank went up there and said, so and so, you know, mind your own damn business and other stuff. You know what I'm saying? It's a tough situation.
Huh?
And it's.
What do you think? Man.
Unless you're very close to that couple, very close to them, usually they'll come and ask you, like the couple asked.
Well, they were close friends.
It's not up to us.
It was overtime. It's overtime. We had about 25.
And the reason why it's not up to us is because If Frank starts, say Frank, right?
Okay.
You start saying, oh, this one's not married, that one's not married, and throwing it in their face. Okay, now other people are going to start saying, you know, and
it could cause conflict.
A division of the church.
Yes.
Yep. So that's why it is not up to us to say anything.
That's what I'm saying. It's up to the elders and up to the pastor.
Right? And that's why it's not up to us. Yeah. That's why God said vengeance is mine.
Right.
Right. So you may be right that we shouldn't take it upon ourselves to try to get someone to leave the church, but we can confront them if we see them sinning openly.
Yes.
Try to get them to turn if possible.
And you could do it in a loving way.
Right, right.
You know, I mean, you could sit, you know, you guys are with each other for so
like
many
that.
Years and love each other. Why don't you just get in here? You know,
yeah, but not in public.
No, definitely. Now, it's not like you go up in front of the church where a servant's going, hey, I want to. You know, and that's what I'm asking.
Has a daughter.
The church I belonged to before, Christian church?
Then she's not married yet.
Oh, man, what a change. We all go to Sunday, we think everything's beautiful, wonderful, awesome.
The
man stands up and he says, I just want to let everybody know that pastor has been having sex with my wife. Oh,
my neighbor.
And it was true.
What?
And it was
true.
And it destroyed the church. I mean, we just, I left and I left and came here. That's where, because I mean, how can I just see what I'm going here with this?
Right.
You know, he left the pastor. I mean, they got divorced. I mean, it was a terrible thing, you know? But that man should have never done that.
Let us break the joy from these.
Yeah, go ahead.
Father, thank you for your word. Help us to apply it to our lives in the way that
yes,
you
Jesus.
Desire. And help us to be confident in your word and be confident in your love. We thank you for calling us out of darkness. We know that, I know that I have lived a very sinful life.
And yes.
We thank you that that there is hope, that you do give mercy, you do give salvation to your people.
Yes.
So just be with us tonight and this week. We ask that you protect us from error, from the evil one. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.